It's my intent to look at Genesis chapter 2 this evening and to begin to talk to you about God's will for each of our marriages. And what I'm going to speak to you about this evening, if the Lord allows, is a definition of marriage. And I think I've probably preached this sermon to a greater or lesser extent at least three other times. I just don't know how to say it any differently than I've said it before. And I don't think you can go on and talk about what God wants from our marriages and even our families before you lay a bit of a definition, because everything else you say comes out of the definition of marriage. And so if you go back to the beginning of marriage, the invention of marriage, you go to Genesis chapter 2. And I want to read to you verses 18 through 24 this evening. The Bible says this in verse 18. The Lord said, "It is not good for a man that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam and said what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper companion to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Some years ago, when Ted Turner was the wealthiest man in America, he was in a particularly confident place in his life. And in an interview, he said, "At this moment in my life, I feel like I can do anything." And then he paused and said, "Except have a good marriage." And I think that there are perhaps people who do feel that way. And of course, Ted Turner was married to Jane Fonda at the time, so I don't know if that means anything in his comment. But it seems as though in our day, of course, people do struggle with marriages and how to maintain their marriage. And I think that that's, again, part of living in a fast-paced world, a world that is complicated. And again, we've talked about, I think in the last couple of weeks, that the world is complicated. You have to go to college or school for 13 years to learn how to live in this world. And everything, I think, a little more complicated than it used to be, including marriages. You go back 50, 60 years, and we didn't have as much, but it seems as though the family structure was more simple. Things were a little easier. I think society reinforced marriages. And so, again, you look at divorce rates, and you could kick back and say, well, instead of having divorces, you just had a lot of lousy marriages, you know, people trapped in marriages and felt like they couldn't get out. And that may be the case, but I think that life is just more complicated, and there are more stresses on life. And that's all the way through. You look at kids, and we look at high schoolers, and you know, we look at them and say, boy, it's tougher to go to school than it was when I was a kid. I mean, the stresses, the things that they're up against are things that maybe I didn't have even 20 years ago. So I think marriage is difficult. And so I want to talk to you about this. And I think this is the fourth time I've talked about it. So about once every 2 years, you get the spill on marriage. And I want to look at this passage and just point out some things. And the first thing that we see about marriage is that it's sacred. It's sacred because it says the Lord God invented marriage. The Lord gave us marriage. And it was given as a blessing. Now, again, that's an important key. And that's a foundational issue that we're having in our culture, because God invented marriage and he defined marriage, which says what about you and I? That we're not allowed to define it. See, we're not allowed to change the definition because that would be usurping God's authority. So we're having these issues in our culture about the redefinition of marriage. But again, God said it's one man, one woman for life. And that came from God. And again, because it came from God, it's sacred. It's supposed to be grace in our lives. That's why the Catholics name it as one of the seven sacraments. It's given as grace. Now, again, things that come from God are to be held in high esteem by us. And that's why life comes from God. And that's why I think every believer ought to be pro-life. Because life is given by God. He decides when it begins. He decides when it ends. And that's just not an issue of abortion. That's how people are cared for. That's how people are respected in life. I mean, there's a whole array of issues in regards to a respect for life involving even how you treat prisoners, even how you treat prisoners of war. There's a way that you ought to treat people because they bear the image of God and there is some inherent dignity involved in that. The earth. I think every Christian ought to be environmental at some level. And I think we are. I mean, there's always capitalism, but I would not want to see our mountain range just mined away, and when I drive past, all I see is barren rock. I don't know. That doesn't seem to be something that I would. Now, again, I'm not trying to make any judgments, and you're about to label me a tree hugger. I'm not a tree hugger. I'm just saying that the environment was given by God, and He made us stewards of the earth, and that ought to mean something to us. Even the animals, you know, even though we eat them, I mean, doesn't it do something when you like read that? There was a zoo down in Wilmington where it's like they weren't feeding the animals and all the animals were like starving. There's something about that says, you know, I don't know how you feel when you drive by and see a dog on a chain that looks like it's about to starve to death. There's something inside of you that says, that's not right. It's not. You can't do stuff like that. And why? Well, it is part of the creation. And marriage, again, is given by God. And again, it would be inconsistent to say, well, life is valuable and the creation is valuable and even to some degree the livestock is valuable, but marriage, take it or leave it. No, it's sacred because it comes from God. And it comes from God, again, to better us. So it's given by God, and the Bible says for two reasons. Verse 18, he says, it's not good for man to be alone. So the first reason marriage is given is to address our loneliness. Now, again, the kickback on that is that Adam was by himself. And the question is might now that the human race has expanded and might now that we have the church and you have parents and siblings and friends and even children, might all of those things compensate for loneliness that a person feels? And I think that there's a lot of validity to that. And we talked about that last week. I think that it's possible for a person who is single not to be lonely. But again, at least in the beginning, nothing helps with loneliness more than you wake up and there she is. I'm joking. Go to bed. Nothing helps like marriage. And at least in the beginning, understand that God looks at Adam and says, I see that you're lonely. I'm going to give you a wife. I'm going to give you a mate. And there's something really broken in a marriage when you're married, but you're still lonely. Something really off there. There's deep issues in that situation. So, first of all, marriage is given as a gift for loneliness. And second of all, marriage is given to address our inadequacies. Because he says, I will make a helper that is right for him. So God says, I see that he's lonely, I'm going to give him someone. But he also says, I see that he needs a helper, and I'm going to give him someone as well. So not only is Adam lonely, but he's inadequate. He needs help. Now, as I understand the Hebrew word here for help, that's translated help meet, as I understand it, later on, it's primarily a military word, at least in Hebrew. So later on, it will refer to military reinforcements. So you get that image then of Adam. And here is Adam, and it's like he's an army in and of itself that's losing the battle, and God says, I've got to send him reinforcements or he's going to lose. And I'm going to send military reinforcements to help him. And I think that's the context of, again, later passages where, for instance, one place it says, God says, you are about to be wiped out, O Israelite army, but I came and smote everybody with blindness, and you would not have destroyed them without my help or without my reinforcements. And so, again, the wife then is given to the husband to help him. And again, a lot of people, you have these issues arising in our culture that maybe haven't arose before, but again, a helpmeet isn't a secondary person. God is our helper, present help in time of need. And a wife could take offense at being called a helper, but then again, the husband could take offense at being told he's got to have help. So it could go either way, depending on how offended you want to be. Both could take offense at that designation. Now, I think the truth of the matter is that we're helping each other. And in a real way, we're both each other's helpmeet if you want to get right down to it. How are we each other's helpmeet? Well, first of all, I think there's the issue of wisdom and competency. So here's God, and he looks at Adam, and he says, Adam, you got to have help. And he's looking at maybe you and I, similar situation, and saying, you know what? You need help. What do we need help with? Well, again, marriage will naturally, in an ideal situation, and we're going to unpack this later, marriage ought to make us wiser, first of all. And there's something really wrong with a marriage if you get dumber after you get married. That's not a good situation. If you're making worse decisions as a mate, there's something wrong with that marriage. Marriage is intended to give you added wisdom. Because if you think about it, in any situation, because men and women are different, there's two ways to respond to a situation. One way is to love the cat, the other way is to kill the cat. Two different ways to go. And the beauty of marriage is now you have both ways. And so, is the feminine way better or the masculine way? And in a highly functioning marriage, you know, you get to decide that. So you reach a situation and the wife steps back and says, no, you're smarter at that than I am. You go get it. And then if it's working well, you get to a situation, it's like, I don't know what to do. You're the wife. You go do it. I don't know what I'm doing. And so what happens is when you're alone, I only do things like a man, you know. And there's a lot of things women are better at than men. But when I get married, if I'm smart enough and we don't get into a battle of the sexes, now, you know, She's got all the knowledge of a man when she needs it, and I got all the knowledge of a woman when I need it. See, it ought to make you smarter. It ought to help you, unless you get locked into this great battle of the sexes. And the other thing is that it helps in competency. My nephew called me a while back, and he was watching The Rifleman. And he said, I'm surprised they let this on TV anymore. He said he was watching Chuck Connors, and the boy was trying to invent different ways to more efficiently do the dishes, a little boy. And there was always a flaw in the methods. And so Chuck Connors says, well, son, that just goes to prove there's nothing better at washing dishes than a woman. Class 1950. I wouldn't say dishes. But again, when I talk to my brother, my brother's 55. And hasn't always made great decisions, as I haven't. But my brother's 55, and he has a 34-year-old daughter and two 8-year-old twins and a 6-year-old. And but he talks, and he says it with a deep breath. It's like, you know, brother, this thing about child rearing, it's just not a skill set that men naturally have. It's not. It's the children. Now, I'm not sure, you know, I don't want to get into who's better at what. I would say that in a marriage, you know, some people are better at things than others. Some people see things that others don't see. Some people have skills that others don't see. And in a good marriage, all of that becomes an asset. And you, ideally, you become more than you ever could be alone. Ideally. Now, again, you look at things, and if it goes bad, I mean, it can, you know, again, people get married and they do seem to grow dumber and less able in the marriage, but that speaks of the marriage. In the ideal, again, you have added wisdom and added competencies, added ability. You become true helpmeets to each other. And the unit of a husband and wife that are functioning as God would want them to can do far more than a single person can. Again, we're talking in theory. In theory, if we do it as God wants us to. So, marriage is sacred. Marriage is given as a gift to increase our abilities to address human inadequacy. Now, what is the definition of marriage? And first of all, marriage is a unique relationship. There's nothing like it. There's no other relationship like marriage. Because first of all, we see that it is a leaving relationship. And here you're going to hear me say things you've heard me say quite a lot, but I don't know any other way to say it than like this. Verse 24 says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the first characteristic of a biblical marriage is that a man leaves his past life, the woman leaves her past life, and they come together to form a new unit. Now, a couple things to say about that. First of all, you cleave to your husband or your wife, you don't cleave to your children. And that's something that people, I think, struggle with. You're not one flesh with your children. Your children are meant to be raised, and the way that they're raised is they're able to leave you and cleave to someone else. And you say, well, you say that with all of the confidence of a guy that haven't had older kids yet. I realize that. And I realize I may have to eat those words. But biblically, you cleave to your husband and wife. You're the unit. You're the unit. Not you and the children. And again, that's going to be a crucial issue in maybe a second or third marriage where there are children already in place. I think that's really complicated. And I'm not sure that I would know the answers. I don't know where I would turn in the Bible to give answers. I think that is complicated if, say, you're a husband and you have two children and you're going to enter into this relationship and maybe the mother isn't in the picture at all. Because technically, if I'm getting married, we're one flesh. I'm not one flesh with my kids, but my kids sort of have been one flesh with my kids because I've been single and we've been our own unit for 5 years or however long that we've been single living here. So I think those are complications that you do have to work out and can be complications. And I think there are solutions to those issues. But, you know, again, if you have a couple that are willing to work those things out, maybe they aren't that complicated depending on what kind of relationship you have. But again, it's a leaving relationship. Leaving how? Well, leaving financially. If you can't afford her, you can't marry her. You can't. It's not God's will for you to marry her if you can't afford her. It's leaving emotionally. I mean, there's a sense in which if you are bound to your parents for great emotional support, you may not be ready for marriage. You may not. Because really in a marriage, at some level, you're going to have to carry others emotionally. And again, I don't want to parse that too hard. But leaving again is leaving financially, emotionally, spiritually, and here's a big one, expectationally. I've used this illustration a lot, but I think it's hitting on something that a lot of people miss that causes problems in the first years of marriages. Timothy Keller talked about this in one of his books. He said he married his wife Kathy, and they really didn't have a drag-out fight till at some point months into the marriage, I guess maybe even years into the marriage. They never had this really drag-out fight until they had a baby, and the baby had a dirty diaper. And Tim Keller said he was sitting on the couch and said, "Hey, are you going to change that or what?" And she said, "You smelled it, you change it." And then a fight ensued. He said, "I didn't realize in the moment that what was at the core of that fight was that neither one of us had really left our parents." He said, "The backstory was that my dad worked long hours, and when he came home, he didn't have to do anything. And my mom would say, 'Listen, your dad sacrifices for this family, and the way that I show that I love him is that when he comes home, I don't ask him to do anything. That's my way of honoring his work and showing him that I love him.'" He said, "Now, in my wife's family, the way that her dad showed her mom how much he loved her was that he would get in there and help with the dishes and cook, and they were in the kitchen together." And he said, "So when I heard her say, 'You smelled it, you change it,' I heard, 'I don't respect your work.'" He said, "But when I asked her to do it, when I didn't lend a hand, I wasn't being like her father, who demonstrated his love for her mother by always helping her." And he said, that was a situation where the expectations of my family were brought into the marriage, and the expectations from her family were brought into the marriage. And you have to really sometimes work on that. I mean, there are marriages that are very much like the first marriage where, and that might have been your father, where it was a very traditional marriage. Your mom stayed at home and your dad was a hard worker, and when he came home, he pulled up and he watched TV and he didn't have to do anything. And that was sort of the relationship. And again, if you would have asked your dad, how do you demonstrate love to mom? He would have said, I work like a dog, and that's how you know I love you. I mean, I'm out there, I'm working, I come home, and that's a demonstration of my love. I'm a protector and provider of this family. Now, there are other guys who would say, the way that I demonstrate love to my wife we get in there, we cook together, I help her clean. I'm in there. We do a lot of 50-50 stuff. She works, I work. It's all 50-50. And that's a valid way to show love. It's very valid. But the family you grew up in is somehow sitting the way that love is shown in your mind oftentimes. And you got to be careful and understand that your marriage is not going to be like your parents' marriage. This is a unique entity, and there may be components like your marriage, and maybe your family will be a lot like your parents. Jenny and me, we both came from pretty traditional families, so it was our marriage sort of looks like what we came from. And that helps, that helps. But you may not be coming from that situation, and it can be a point of great contention. Also, and I just mentioned this because it's along the way. Temperaments matter a lot. And it's part of leaving. There are introverts and extroverts. If your father was an extrovert and you married an introvert, you're in for some major adjustments. I'm a classic introvert. What that means is that being around people depletes my gas tank. It does. It's not that I don't like people. It's not that I don't enjoy it. But I have to be alone to refuel. That's what it means to be an introvert. An extrovert, being alone runs out their gas tank, and they got to get around people, and it fills their gas tank. And if you don't understand that, if you came from a family of introverts, and you marry, or an extrovert, and you marry an introvert, you're going to feel rejected because they're coming home at 5 o'clock. And they want to watch TV till about 6:30 because they've been dealing with people all day. They don't want to talk about their day. They don't want to go through it. They don't want to do that. And I've talked to couples, and the grind is that they feel rejected. It's like, no, you don't understand. He is an introvert. Your daddy was an extrovert. He came home and wanted to play in the backyard with all of you. He had all the kids playing. All the No. That was easy. He was an extrovert. Introverts have to begin to refill, and you got to leave them alone till they want to talk. And then once they talk, now in my family, I come home and sometimes I need the alone time, but a lot of time I have the alone time in my office in the afternoon. So I come home and I'm ready to play, But that's, if I had a different kind of situation, it wouldn't be that way. You have to leave, though. And you're not marrying a younger version of your father. You're not marrying a younger version of your mother. Your family may not look like the family that you came from. And that's part of the leaving process. Also, it's a cleaving relationship. You leave and you cleave. And cleaving means you don't let anybody come between you. Not only have we come into this relationship, we've left past expectations, we're coming together, But cleaving means you don't let anything between you. The Bible says in Hebrews to cleave to that which is good. That means don't let anything get between you and doing what's right. Now, again, that's physical. What does it mean to not allow anybody to get between you? Well, you can start with adultery. You know, that's one way that you definitely allow somebody to get between you. But there's also emotional adultery. And again, you know, we've talked about this a lot, but there are conversations you should only have with your mate. And I think some of the guidelines is this: I don't talk to other women about my wife in any negative way. I think you've already crossed a line when you're sitting around talking to someone about what's wrong in your marriage. If they can't help you. Now, if you're going to a counselor, or if you're in a situation, you know, sometimes early in life, in marriage, I'd go to my dad and say, you know, tell me what to do. I don't know what to do. What should I do? It wasn't a gathering together to just bang on her. It was, you know, I need help being a good husband. If you're going to a counselor, that's something. But particularly talking to a person of the opposite sex about your wife is almost emotional adultery to me. I mean, physical adultery is having a physical relationship with another person that you should have only had with your wife or husband. Emotional adultery is having closeness or conversation that you should have only had with your mate. And that relationship needs to be protected. I think in general, it would be very hard, and I know it's culturally this is acceptable, but I think it would be very unique if you're married to have a close friend of the opposite sex once you're married. I think that's almost a deal breaker. And I know, you know, culturally that's acceptable, but I've told people, first of all, everybody's going to think you're cheating on your wife if your best friend is of the opposite sex and you're down at, you know, Chick-fil-A eating together. First of all, you can't do that reputationally. But there's something broken there. That's a major problem in a relationship, because if your mate isn't also your closest confidant and best friend, then what are they? You know, there was that article that came out in several years ago in Bride.com where the guy wrote in and asked a wedding etiquette issue. He said, I'm getting married, but my best friend is a girl, and she's going to be my best man. Should she wear a dress or a tuxedo? And of course, the question is if you're getting married and your best friend is a girl, why aren't you marrying her? And then if your best friend is a girl, what's that walking down the aisle? That's nothing but a sexual object. If it's not your best friend, it's a sexual object to you. That's all that is. And so again, the cleaving, not allowing people to get between you and your mate, is a really big deal. And again, you know, you can talk about third parties, but you also have to talk about some families allowing the kids to get between you. Again, you don't allow your kids. The kids don't have the loyalty of the mate. And the marriage is starting to really fall apart and fray when there's greater loyalty to the kids than there are to each other. You know. And again, in our culture, you know, basically what you hear a lot of people say is, you know, kids come first. Well, in some ways, kids come first. I mean, they're the ones you got to care for. But loyalty to them does not come first. And again, kids are manipulative anyway. If you can't meet them with a united front, you're going to be in trouble anyway. You know, if they've already, you know, they divide, if they've divided you, they've divided to conquer. You know, so you got to watch that anyway. So first of all, marriage is leaving, coming together, building something new. It's cleaving, not allowing anything to come between you. And then it's the process of becoming one flesh. To leave father and mother, cleave to each other, and they shall become one flesh. To me, that's a lifelong commitment. You shouldn't use the word divorce. I remember my mom said that my grandparents in Arkansas, they had been married for a little bit, and my grandma was like 5 foot and my grandpa was 6 foot four, you know. She looked like his little girl, you know. And she was getting mad and she said, well, we'll just get a divorce. And she said, Dad, just don't you ever use that word in this house again, you know. Grandpa said, don't you ever use the word in this house again. We're one flesh. We're one flesh. And again, the commitment you have to your body, and that's the point. I am committed to my wife to the degree that I'm committed to my own body. That's what it's saying. And again, you unpack how committed you are to your body. That's a serious thing. I mean, even when your body is an embarrassment to you, you keep it. You know, it's like, you get to the point where you got to shave your ears every day. They're an embarrassment, but I'm keeping them, you know. I mean, you look at the, you know, my, you know, everything's not working well, but I'm keeping everything, you know. When your body starts breaking down, when you don't like what it looks like in the mirror, you are completely committed to your body. You know, if you go in and the doctor says, I think we're going to have to amputate, you just don't say, well, let's amputate the thing. You say, we're going to do everything possible we can to keep that limb. We are. And that's why I heard one pastor say, he said, it is spiritual malpractice to not do everything possible to save a marriage before you recommend divorce. Because it would be like a doctor. And a guy comes in and he says, you know, I got a pain in my leg here and it really hurts. And the doctor says, well, let's just cut the thing off. No, we're going to do everything we can not to amputate before maybe we have to amputate. And that's the way your marriage is. Maybe there will be, there are biblical grounds for divorce, but every possible attempt has to be made to save the marriage because it's one body, it's one flesh, and a divorce amounts to an amputation. And again, you're committed to that body. Doesn't matter what it looks like, doesn't matter if it's not working, you're committed to the body. And that's the degree that you and I ought to be committed to your mate. And again, if you're more committed to well, I don't even know how to analogize that. but that's the level. I think that you get that. And how you test that, I don't know. Now, again, it's cleaving. And so it's not contractual. One of the greatest temptations in a marriage is to get into a contractual thing with your mate, whereby if you do that, I'll do this. And you never write it out, but, you know, it's always, what have you done for me lately? No, it's a lifetime commitment. And the truth of the matter is that marriages go through ebbs and flows. And there are seasons in a marriage where, you know, one mate is probably doing 80% and the other one's doing 20%. And one's doing 60% and one's doing 40%. And then it switches around. I mean, if you've been married long enough, you know, sometimes you got to take care of her and sometimes she has to take care of you. And it's seldom 50-50 anyway. So if you say, well, are you doing as much as I am? No, very seldom would there ever be a time in the marriage where it is 50-50. You're just committed for good and bad. And that's just the way that it works. Probably if you stay married long enough, probably if you add it all together, hopefully it was 50-50. But seldom on any day of your marriage is it 50-50. Somebody worked a lot harder today than you did. She worked harder today. I mean, when I go home, it's like one of us had an easier day than the other one. So it's seldom ever 50-50. But you're committed in spite of that. It's not a contract. It's a cleaving together. Whoever comes, whatever comes. Now, again, sometimes people say, I don't know that I can do that. And I would simply say this. Most people do this for their kids. I mean, when you think about your child, a child, we're willing to say about our child, I'm going to allow nothing to separate me from you, and I am committed to you whatever you do. We tend to do pretty good with that with children. I think most marriages will survive if you can give each other just what you give to your children. Because again, I look at my children. It's like I can't imagine allowing anything to separate them from my love. And I'm committed to them. I mean, I really am. If they kill somebody, I'll go see them in prison. I will. I mean, you would probably do that. It's like I'll be there visiting her. I am committed to my children in that way. The key is to be committed to my wife in that way. And I think a lot of people say, well, you know, in good or bad, for better, for worse, preferring her like my own body, that level of commitment, nobody can do that. Yeah, we can. We do that with our children usually. The key is to begin to do that with our mate. That's the foundation. So you want to talk about the definition of marriage. It's a sacred union given by God to help human inadequacy. You need a helpmeet. You're lonely. I'm going to bring you together. I want you both to leave where you're from. I want you to come together. I want you to cleave to each other and allow nothing to get between you. And I want you to become one flesh. I want you to be as committed to each other as you are your physical body. And that becomes the foundation. Now, how you work that out and the obstacles that come to try to shake that are things that I like to discuss with you. But that's the foundation, I think, of marriage. That's the biblical definition of marriage. And so again, if you haven't left, I mean, right off the bat, that's a problem. If you've allowed people or things to come between you, I mean, right off, that's a foundational problem. If you're really not committed to each other, I mean, that's a foundational problem. And you can talk about a lot of other things, but you have foundational problems in that relationship. I mean, it's not even a marriage by biblical definition if you're allowing that to happen in many ways. God bless you tonight. Just felt like a thud. Well, let's go bowl. All right. Stand with me. Let me dismiss you. Do you want me to have an altar call? Anybody want to come and pray about this? I was preaching once on marriage, and it was in a revival, and I had an altar call, and of course nobody came, and somebody came up to me and said, you really didn't think anybody was going to go to the altar, did you? Took a shot. Father, we thank you for this day, for your goodness, for your mercy in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the marriages that are represented here. Father, you will good. It's your invention. Father, ultimately, we need your help. We need your help. I pray for my marriage, for Jenny and me, that we can build a true Christian home in the weeks and months, years ahead. You've blessed us, and we rejoice in your blessing. But we know there's an enemy that would seek to destroy what God is doing. And we sense our need of daily help from you. Maybe others sense that need as well. Lord, I pray that you would give help abundantly, Lord, to the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you tonight.